Hello, friends. This is our final week in Peter's second letter, where we will look into 2 Peter 3, verses 11 to 18. Let's pray before we get started. Lord God, we are gathered in an unusual way in our homes once again to study your word. We pray for our scattered thoughts to be centered on you and your word for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a few months ago, I looked at Peter's second letter, contemplating the end of our Bible study year, and thought, this letter is going to be a wonderful end to our year. It's short, one that we can grasp in three chapters, and contains truths that summarize the year, yes, but it also has takeaways that will remain throughout the summer. Little did we know that this short letter would be feeding us spiritually through one of the hardest times we have ever faced. Well, it was the beginning of March when Susan introduced us to 2 Peter. This was before a national emergency was declared and before our governor instituted shelter in place in response to the global pandemic. In her introduction, Susan gave titles to each of the three chapters of 2 Peter. Catchy titles. Chapter 1, Be Diligent. Chapter 2, Beware. Chapter 3, Be ready. In 2 Peter 1, we are encouraged to be diligent based on the fact that God has granted us everything we need to grow in Christ. In her talk, Heidi reminded us that God granted us faith itself and all things related to living out that faith. This included his inspired word, which Joanna touched on the following week in verses 16 to 21 of chapter 1. Joanna helped us remember the pairing of prophecy and apostolic witness, that is, the significance of Scripture in the Old and New Testaments, referring to them as pillars of confidence. Chapter 2 is a sobering one. Remember 2 weeks ago, Laurel describing the contents of Chapter 2 using the line of yellow tape law enforcement uses to surround a hazardous or restricted area? The message: beware. Beware of false teachers derailing your faith. Hold fast to the truth. Police tape is an appropriate picture, one that helps us understand how the three chapters relate to each other. Butted up against the yellow tape of chapter 2 are verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, the beginning of last week's text, reinforcing again the important role God's word plays in standing firm in resisting the presence of false teachers. The Apostle Peter is direct in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 when he says, "This is now my second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." Here it is again, the importance of the inspired message of the prophets and the apostles, the Old Testament and the New. On both sides of chapter 2 are pillars of confidence. Pillars, yellow tape. Pillars, God's word. False teachers, God's word. When Peter is gone and he is near death at the time of this letter, the recipients of his letter will be sustained and protected by the truths of God's inspired word. Well, at this point, we are getting a good sense of the emerging shape of Peter's second letter. Yet, there's more to chapter 3 than verses 1 and 2. The title for chapter 3, mentioned earlier, Be Ready, is based on the certainty of the Lord's return established in verses 3 to 10 of chapter 3. As Jen presented last week, Peter is convincing believers living between Christ's ascension and return that Jesus will indeed return. How believers are to wait for his return is the focus of the rest of the letter, today's text, verses 11 to 18. One of the reasons we know this is because our writer uses the word waiting three times in verses 11 to 14. What is your reaction to having to wait? My first response is not necessarily a positive one. I tend to think of waiting as filling time, occupying myself with something mindless until something more important happens. For instance, eating peanuts at Five Guys while I wait for a freshly made burger. Or leaving the hostess desk at a restaurant with one of those plastic light-up discs to wait for a table. I'm not sure either of those activities, peanut eating or shared pagers, will survive our present crisis. Or how about reading those tired, oftentimes outdated magazines at the doctor's office while we wait? We wait at stoplights. We wait at the airport and more. Waiting for the day of the Lord can hardly be compared to waiting for a fresh burger or any of these other things. No. The kind of waiting proposed in 2 Peter chapter 3 is much different. 2 Peter 3, 11 to 18 convinces us that waiting for the day of the Lord is active and purposeful, characterized by growth in Christ. Go ahead and turn in your Bible to follow along as I read the final words of Peter's second letter, 2 Peter 3, verses 11 to 18. And you might want to just keep that Bible near you as we'll be referring to some other passages as well. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now into the day of eternity. Amen. Well, as a result of our study in 2 Peter this spring, and specifically in these closing words of Peter's letter, may our lives be fruitful, godly, grounded in God's word as we wait for the day of the Lord. May the time we spend waiting not be stagnant, mindless, or passive, but purposeful, active, characterized by growth. As we work through Peter's conclusion, I'll refer to the following three sections based on the idea of growth. First, growth in godliness, verses 11 to 13. Then growth grounded in Christ, verses 14 to 16. And finally, growth in glory, verses 17 to 18. At the beginning of our text, verse 11, we jump right into the middle of a thought stream, a disclosure on the day of the Lord found in verse 10 that specifically addresses the judgment aspect of the Lord's coming. We learned in verses 5 to 7 of chapter 3 just how powerful the word of God is. When God spoke, the world was created. When he spoke again, the world was flooded with waters of judgment in the time of Noah. And guess what? When Jesus speaks again on the occasion of his return, he will speak with judgment that involves fire. This idea of the heavens and earth as we know them dissolving with heat and fire, melting and burning, is the initial context in which Peter asks and answers his own question in verses 11 to 12. However, Peter quickly discloses that there is more to this day of the Lord than judgment. In verse 13, the salvation component is introduced by the arrival of the new heavens and new earth. Together, these components of the day of the Lord, judgment and salvation, are to be the impetus the motivation for his readers to grow in godliness. We know that the Apostle Peter wants believers to be sniffing out the false teachers of chapter 2 for sure. But oh, how he desires their gaze to be on this day of the Lord. So how about Peter conducting his own Q&A session in verse 11 when he asks, "What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" Well, the apostle insightfully answers his own question. The faithful followers of Christ are to be living holy, godly lives as they wait. Our curriculum sent us to some of Paul's letters and back to Peter's first letter to shed light on what holy, godly lives might look like. And this is helpful. We should use other scripture to help answer questions such as these. But let's stay in 2 Peter, back to chapter 1, to the list of qualities given to supplement faith in chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. The list, compiled as a check on whether or not believers are indeed growing in Christ, bearing fruit, and consequently standing firm in their faith. "For this very reason," Peter writes in verse 5, "make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." Well, we might not be pursuing all of these at the same time, but do I resonate with any of them today? Can we detect the potential overlap and continuity that exists between them? These characteristics represent what Peter has in mind when he inquires on the kind of people believers ought to be as they wait. Well, we've been focusing on this idea of waiting, but there is another verb that follows waiting in verse 12, and that is hastening. Listen again to the end of verse 11 and the beginning of verse 12. "What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" It's interesting, isn't it, that Peter uses a number of phrases to describe the same day? We shouldn't be confused by this. Day of judgment, day of the Lord, day of God, and even day of eternity all represent the same day. If we live godly lives, will that really hasten, really accelerate the coming day of God? Isaiah 60 contains a compelling description of the final glory of Israel. It ends in verse 22 with, "I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it." In other words, we can be confident that it is the Lord who will decisively act and inaugurate a future final glory. Is it possible that Peter is implying in 2 Peter 3:12 that believers may play a part in the hastening of this day? Well, some scholars think so, and I do too, when I consider that this comment comes after the explanation of God's patience in waiting for all to reach repentance of chapter 3, verse 9. If believers are truly living godly, irresistible lives, aren't they playing a small role in more people coming to repentance and salvation? This wouldn't mean that human believers are actually hastening the day. It would merely mean that God is partnering with his people in executing his plan for the world. Richard Baucom explains, "The repentance and holy living of Christians may therefore, from the human standpoint, hasten its coming. This does not detract from God's sovereignty in determining the time of the end, but means only that his sovereign determination graciously takes human affairs into account." It's pretty sobering to think that the way we live our lives may intersect with hastening the day of the Lord. In the course of studying Peter's second letter, it's becoming clear that growing in godliness has more than one dimension. It confirms our calling, as we learned in chapter 1, verse 10. It secures our entrance to heaven, chapter 1, verse 11, and may actually contribute to the timing of the Lord's return. Well, verses 10 to 12 contain the description of the judgment aspect of the Lord's return, including the destruction of the old order with roaring, burning, melting, disillusion, and exposure. Yet, as already mentioned, this threat of judgment is not the only thing to inspire godly living. The new order is introduced in verse 13. Its description, simply, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." This verse, for me, was the biggest surprise of our text, a welcomed relief after the certainty and severity of judgment, and a surprise in that Peter just names it and then briefly describes it. He could have chosen to elaborate on it, because my guess is, like us, his recipients are probably very ready to hear more on the attractive details of the new order. He could have quoted Isaiah 65, a go-to prophecy on the new order, in which the Lord speaks his new creation. Listen to the Lord as he speaks in verses 17 to 19 of Isaiah 65. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress." Well, Isaiah 65 goes on to point out distinctions between the old and the new order, very much like Revelation 21 does. Distinctions that we like to be reminded of, such as a new world where death and mourning shall be no more. But instead of highlighting these things, the Apostle Peter chooses to describe the new heavens and the new earth with one phrase: in which righteousness dwells. This is not the first time we've come across righteousness in the short letter before us. We ran across it in relation to people like Noah, Lot, and the unrighteous in chapter 2. Nevertheless, in the opening of the letter in chapter 1, verse 1, and then at the end of the letter in 3:13, righteousness is described as something that belongs to God and is extended to his people. In 1:1, it is by the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ that we are saved. In 3:13, righteousness implies salvation and more: his holiness, goodness, and light, to name a few. Everything that we will experience in his presence. Commentator Matthew Harmon calls the place in which righteousness dwells otherworldly. Wayne Grudem contrasts the new heavens and new earth as richer than just living with God in heaven. And the New International Version translates "in which righteousness dwells" to "the home of righteousness." As believers in Jesus Christ, the new heavens and new earth is our destination, our home. It is the motivation for how we spend time and grow in Christ today. William Taylor enthusiastically relays, "New creation is the home of righteousness. This is the goal of our salvation. Welcome home." How are we to respond to a welcome home of this magnitude? How about "Come, Lord Jesus," the response to Jesus' imminent return in Revelation 22? I honestly don't think I've ever heard "Come, Lord Jesus" misrepresented. I can picture the faces of those who find hope and solace in this expression. These three words are reserved for the lips of those who are genuinely eager and understand the corruption and disappointments of this world as temporary, and what is to come, very much worth the wait. Verses 11 to 13 are about waiting well and growing in Christ as we do it. Well, in the next section, verses 14 to 16, the Apostle Peter continues to focus on what we are to be doing while we wait. Two specific instructions are given in verses 14 and 15 that help ground the believer in Christ. The first, be diligent, followed by count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Verse 14, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Well, I'm sure many of you can relate to a few of the benefits of staying at home for days on end, such as cleaning out drawers or a cluttered counter. As I was going through a stack of papers, I ran across a letter from a college student who recently took an overseas trip to an island in Southeast Asia. Listen to how he explains a highlight of his trip. From the moment we set foot on their island, they made sure that they put forth every effort to be the best hosts that they possibly could. We knew that we were their number one concern and that they would do everything to make sure that we felt like it. None of us will look at hospitality the same way. Well, this young traveler was impressed that the islanders put forth every effort to be the best host that they possibly could. Have you noticed this concept of making every effort, of being diligent, to be a pervasive one throughout Peter's letter? The apostle writes in chapter 1, verse 5, "For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith." In chapter 1, verse 10, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." In chapter 1, verse 15, Peter even comments on his own diligence when he says, "I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." Peter embraces this term one last time here in 3:14, so that on Christ's return, the recipients will be found by the Lord without spot and blemish and at peace. The apostle uses similar language back in chapter 2, verse 13, to describe the false teachers when he says, "They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you." In chapter 13, verse 14, Peter is exhorting the faithful to make every effort to engage in pure moral behavior, in direct contrast to the deliberately impure behavior of the false teachers. As one commentator puts it, on that last day, God's people will be found without spot or blemish because they will be reflections of Christ, the spotless Lamb of God. Purity is only possible in Christ through salvation in him. Similarly, how is it that Peter's readers can be found at peace on the day of God? Well, it's through their ongoing relationship with Christ, having its roots in salvation. Baucom explains that being at peace with God is being in the state of reconciliation with God, which is Christian salvation. My friend, who traveled to Southeast Asia, experienced island hospitality in a way he will never forget because his hosts put forth every effort in welcoming him. May we too make every effort to pursue purity and peace as we wait for the Lord's return. Well, Peter's second directive at the beginning of verse 15 is to count the patience of our Lord as salvation. This is familiar. We came across it last week in chapter 3, verse 9. We are to think of God's timing as different than our own. Any delay in the Lord's return can be viewed as opportunity for people to repent and be saved. Verses 14 and 15, with their commands to be diligent and count the patience of the Lord as salvation, remind us to be growing in Christ by recalling our own salvation, pursuing purity because of Christ's purity, and patiently waiting and praying for the salvation of others. Well, this emphasis switches in the middle of verse 15 from being grounded in Christ's salvation to being grounded in God's word. The Apostle Peter does this by first giving a positive nod to the writings of the Apostle Paul, and then one final attack, as Baucom calls it, on the false teachers. This positive nod to the Apostle Paul is a big deal. Most likely, some of the recipients of Peter's letters had become familiar with some of Paul's early letters as they circulated through the churches. Peter is acknowledging not only similar content on the Lord's return, but the apostolic authority and inspired nature of Paul's writings. What is happening here in the second half of the first century and at the time of Peter's second letter is part of the important process of accepting apostolic writings into the scriptures. We are witnessing history here in verses 15 and 16. Peter admits in verse 16 that there are hard things to understand in some of these letters, but he is really singling out those who are not sincere or established in truth. In contrast, Peter's readers are both sincere and established in truth. He tells us this in 1:12 and 3:1. It isn't the stable who twist scripture, it's the unstable. Peter is not targeting those who regularly and carefully open God's word, but those who don't take the time to understand God's word and consequently put their own destinies at risk. These individuals can be likened to the false teachers who speak on things they don't understand.
Like victory. But it was only for a moment, because those nail-pierced hands could not be contained by the tomb or by death and hell. And those nail-pierced hands now hold the sword of judgment and the keys of life. And those nail-pierced hands appeared to Paul, and they took a murdering enemy, and they turned him into an instrument of grace, a powerful servant. The way Paul opened his first letter to the Corinthians is true. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Where is your boast? Is it in your independence, your strength, your greatness, or is it in those nail-pierced hands? The power of God to save a frail, weak sinner and turn her into a servant. Don't be the fool. Don't be the one who walks away from the truth. Don't be the one who bears with false teaching. Don't be the one who glories in her own strength. Instead, look to the foolishness of God. The irony of death defeating death, the upside downness of broken sinners becoming servants, because it's there that we find the power of God on full display. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for the gift that it is, for the life that it brings. We thank you for the gospel, for the truth that Jesus came, that he lived a life in perfect submission to you, that he died, that he was buried, that he rose again and conquered death and Satan. Lord, we thank you for that truth and we cling to it. You know our hearts. You know we're prone to wander. Lord,
for Peter falling away or being carried away from the faith by destructive heresies is an ever-present threat, one that is overcome by one word. A word which has been at the core of his entire letter, but doesn't appear until verse 18. That word? Grow. This third week in April, as we venture outside to take our coronavirus neighborhood walks, we see growth all around us. Leaves are popping, flowers budding, seedlings stretching out their tender main stems, and on and on. There's nothing stagnant about spring growth, and it is breathtakingly beautiful as well, right? As urged by Peter throughout his letter, and specifically the last 8 verses, there should be nothing stagnant about us as we wait. How are we to wait for the day of the Lord? We are to grow, like a tiny seedling breaking through the soil, stretching toward the light. We are one to fix our eyes on the certain return of the Lord and the promise of the new heavens and the new earth, a home of righteousness. Two, we are to make every effort to live fruitful, godly lives, reflecting Christ, ever mindful of what God has done for us through Christ. Three, we are to honor God's timing as opportunity for repentance, and who knows, even join him in his hastening efforts. And four, we are to carefully engage with God's word so that we don't find ourselves vulnerable on the other side of the yellow police tape. Where there is growth like this, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what glory will there be? To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God, we are people who are waiting. Waiting for coronavirus restrictions to lift, for a vaccine to be had, for our lives to not be on hold. Wow, do you have our attention? How you have taught us in this letter about a different kind of waiting. Lord, help us to live purposeful, godly lives, grounded in your word as we wait for your day. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.